That's okay. Let's give God praise. Let's clap. That's good. For y'all that couldn't see, James was playing James Reed. He was in our last new members class, so thank you, God, for sending James. That's awesome. We're going to be reading from the first chapter of Colossians, verse 9 is where we'll pick it up. Let's pray before we do, okay? Lord, we come in your presence this morning very much aware, God, of who you are. Lord, by your Spirit, God, you bring your word to life. And you reveal your character through this Bible, God, that you've preserved for generations, God. And you choose to speak to our hearts through your word, again, through your Spirit, through those that you've equipped to rightly share your word. Lord, we want our hearts to be affected, and not just emotionally affected, God. We want to be conformed to your image. We realize, God, that you are working in our midst. Lord, this is not just an accident, an accidental meeting. It's something that you have instructed your church to do, Lord, because you work through your people as a means of grace, and you use your word to accomplish those things that bring you honor and glory. So we want to pay attention. Lord, we want to seek to understand how wonderful the Lord Jesus is and his supremacy over all things as we read again from your word, God. And I pray your word promises it that your word doesn't return void without accomplishing, Lord, its purpose. And we ask that that would be sure today as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll start in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen.
Good morning. I just realize for the first time why we have this clear pulpit. It's for product placement. So I'll expect my, thank you, Aubrey. I'll expect my royalty check from Mr. Kirkland this week. I never thought of myself as having chubby wrists until just now, trying to get this watch off. I had to borrow Clayton's because mine quit on July the 4th, and I just realized this morning as I looked at it again, I need a watch this morning to know when to quit speaking. Tragically, it stopped at 3 minutes after 11. I thought that could either be fantastic, that's every preacher's dream, or every congregation's nightmare, but anyway. This past week, we celebrated the 4th of July, a holiday that's near and dear to the heart of every American as we commemorate the American Revolutionary War and the events that led up to the signing of the Declaration of Independence in Independence Hall in Philadelphia by the Second Continental Congress, not to be confused with the First Continental Congress. And they represented the 13 former British colonies who were at the time, they were declaring themselves independent of the rule of King George III of England and independent of Great Britain and thus their own sovereign independent nation, no longer under the domain of the British Empire. Anybody recognize the irony in getting an American history lesson from a Canadian? In summary, the people of the United States were no longer citizens of the Kingdom of Great Britain. They were no longer subjects of King George. They were no longer obligated to pay taxes to England. They didn't have any further responsibilities. I'm not on. I'll move it up. Is that better? Okay. They had no further responsibilities to their former empire. The American Revolutionary War lasted for over 8 years, from April 1775 until September 1783. And before it was over, it would draw into its theater the countries of Portugal and Germany or Prussia, which were allied to England, and the countries of Spain and the Netherlands and France, who were allies of the U.S. There were more than 217,000 U.S. troops in the Continental Army. An estimated 6,800 Americans were killed in action during that war. Another 6,100 were wounded. Another 20,000 were taken prisoner. There were at least another 17,000 deaths from disease, of which somewhere between 8,000 and 12,000 died as prisoners of war. So there were approximately 25,000 American patriots who died during military service, and another 24 to 25,000 British troops who died during the war. In total, it was approximately 50,000 men lost their lives in that battle. And financially, the countries of France, Spain, and England spent about $65 billion in today's currency on that war. All that to say that the total cost for the transfer of citizenship of Americans from Great Britain to that of the United States of America, it was steep. It was expensive in human terms as well as financial terms. With that in mind, let's consider another change of citizenship that's taken place. It continues to take place for God's people all over the globe and across millennia. Look at on the front of your banner of grace, we've got verse 13 from Colossians 1. See if you can see this transfer of citizenship that's taken place. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Can you see that change of citizenship? The first time I ever preached here, I had like 12 people ask me on my way up to the pulpit, what's the title of your sermon? I never really think much of titles. So this one I've entitled, A New what I put, I can't remember, a new passport, a new passport and a hero sandwich is what I call this one, a new passport and a hero sandwich. So I'm getting ahead of myself in verse 13, but can you see the new passport, the new citizenship in verse 13? As we come to, David, if you put up the outline slide. As we come to this passage in Colossians chapter 1, we've got Paul starts with a prayer, and then we've got sandwiched in there, and this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time. We've got this sandwich. The two slices of bread are Paul spelling out what we used to be and what God did for us. And then sandwiched in between, in verses, I think it's 15 through 20, we've got the hero part of the sandwich. And that's Jesus, the supreme Christ. It really is kind of in a nutshell. It's the first three quarters of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, we went through that in Sunday school this past year. Christ is better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the sacrifices. And Paul is saying that for us here in Colossians chapter 1. And it's sandwiched between reminding us, this is where you used to live. This is your old address, but this is what God's done for you if you're in Christ. So let's go to verse 9. And we see that Paul, he says, we've not ceased to pray for you. Paul and his band of merry men, he's writing from prison to a group of people in a city in what is modern-day Turkey, city of Colossae. And he's writing to them, to this young church. And look at what he says to them in his prayer. This is what, if Paul is praying on your behalf to God Almighty, this is his heart. This is what he's praying. He prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Is there anything in there about success in business? Is there anything in there about safety or good health, protection from snakes or bears or Republicans? There's nothing about that. He prays that God would do something on behalf of the Colossian church. He asks that God would make them spiritually smarter, that they'd know what God's will is for them so that they'll know how God wants them to live their lives, so that they would live lives in a manner that would be pleasing to God, so that they'd know what's important and what's not important and what should they be focused on as individuals and collectively as a church. That's what Paul wants. He wants their lives to have eternal value and be pleasing to God. He wants God to make them smart, not so that they can get into all the best schools and get scholarships. He wants them to be spiritually smart because he wants them to be wise in their spirits so that they will know how to live, how to use their time and talents for things that matter for eternity. And he wants every aspect of their lives, every relationship that they have, he wants them to be pleasing to God so that good fruit would result from their lives. When they do that, God will be pleased. And as they do that, what happens to them? They grow even more in their knowledge of God himself. They know God even better, even more. And then when they know him more, what happens? His power strengthens them. And what does his power strengthen them to do? It strengthens them not to run marathons or to lift pianos over their heads. He gives them strength to endure the trials of life. He doesn't take them out of the world. He doesn't promise them lives that will be free of suffering or trials or inconvenience. But he does give them strength to endure and to make it to the finish line. But look at what he also says, to endure. And do they just stumble across the finish line? No. Verse 11, to endure with patience and joy. To not just barely make it through the finish tape, but to actually make it to the finish line patiently and joyfully despite the trials of life. Is there anything that we can glean from Paul's prayer? Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I don't think it's inappropriate for us to say that Paul is praying to God what God's will is for his people. Paul's words are inspired by God, and I look at those and I say, is my heart aligned with God's heart? Do I pray these things for myself? Do I pray these for my children? Do I pray these for the members of Three Rivers? Well, let's come to our sandwich, our first slice of bread. Verse 12, Paul is wrapping up his prayer, and he's giving thanks to the Father. And look at what he says. The Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The Christians in Colossae and everybody in this room and everybody that's ever been born, he's describing here in one sense or by implication. All of us at one time were not qualified. We were all disqualified from this inheritance that he's talking about. We weren't qualified. We were on the outside looking in. But what did God do for the Colossian Christians, and what did God do for us if we are in Christ today in 2017 in the Midlands of South Carolina? He's made us qualified. Everything that a person would need in order to enter into the presence of the holy God of the universe, in order to be fit to enter heaven, God's done on our behalf. Can you see that? We used to not be qualified, but now because of Christ, we are. The Colossian believers, previously, they were spiritually homeless, like us. But now God's given them not just a home, a share in the inheritance that awaits all the saints. Do you see that from the text? Jump down to verse 13. This is the one that's on the front of our bulletins. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That verse just stops me in my tracks. It did years ago, decades ago, I think even as a teenager, and I didn't have much going on upstairs spiritually. This verse just stops me in my tracks. This is my old zip code and my new zip code. This is our new passport, our new citizenship. This is where I used to live. And as an aside, if your faith is not in Jesus, the Son of God, the first part of that verse, the domain of darkness, that's where you still dwell. But the invitation is being extended today. Come over to the other domain, the other kingdom, the kingdom of God's Son. But do I really believe that? Do I really believe that I was a citizen of the domain of darkness? I mean, I grew up in the church. I was a pretty good kid. Didn't get into too much trouble. Didn't kill anybody. I wasn't that bad. According to God, I was a citizen in the domain of darkness. I was a foot soldier in the army of God's avowed enemy. And I had no way of rescuing myself. But look at what God did. He delivered me, he delivered you, Christian, from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in verse 14, He redeemed us. He forgives our sins. He redeemed us out of darkness, out of death, out of the consequences of our sin, to light and to life in the kingdom of Jesus, his Son. He's taken us out of the kingdom that we grew up in, that we were born into, and moved us into the eternal kingdom of light of his Son, Jesus the Messiah. That's good news. That's our new citizenship. And in that citizenship, that kingdom is a good one. God loves the Son more than anything. And that kingdom, where Jesus is, has all of the rights and privileges and power and presence of God himself. And that's the inheritance that he holds out for all of us. That's our new kingdom. That's our new citizenship, our new identity. I want us to jump to the next slice of bread. So move down to verse 21, and if you would. Remember, the slices of bread are what we used to be, or who we used to be, and what God's done for us. Look at how God describes us before Jesus saved us. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Before I was saved, God described me this way. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Alienated, I was on the outside looking in. In fact, I was on the outside not even trying to look in. I wasn't a citizen of God's kingdom. And so whatever benefits pertained to God's people and the citizens of his kingdom, they didn't pertain to me. God's blessing, it wasn't mine. I benefited from his common grace, as all humans do. But God's presence, God's comfort, his power, his provision, his affection, that didn't belong to me before Jesus adopted me. I was alienated. I was hostile in mind. I got to admit, sometimes I kind of struggle to own that one. Because I do, in my heart of hearts, lots of times I do think, you know what? I really wasn't that bad. I really wasn't, you know, such a bad kid. When I think that, what am I really saying? I don't really need to be saved, do I? I don't really need Jesus. According to God, what was my mindset toward him? It was one of hostility. I was not his friend. I was his enemy. My mindset was that of an enemy. It was pugnacious. It was combative. I was opposed to God. And I need to recognize that about myself. We need to recognize that about the world. The world that we live in is at enmity with our God. As a parent, I need to recognize that about my kids. And that there's a ditch on each side of the road. On the one hand, when my kids sin, they're doing what comes naturally to sinners. I don't need to club them over the head, but I do need to correct. I can't just, the ditch on the other side of the road is that I just sweep it under the rug, turn a blind eye. Kids will be kids, boys will be boys. Pretend it didn't happen. We have a responsibility as parents. Our kids, God is describing our children this way, alienated, hostile in mind, doers of evil. We all need to be saved. We all need to be redeemed from darkness to Christ's kingdom of light. And then his last descriptor in verse 21, doers of evil deeds. Some of us, some in our past lives, this is really obvious to us. Yep, that describes me. Yeah, that by God's grace, he brought me out of that, but that definitely describes me. And then some of us go down the same path I already mentioned. I really don't think I was that bad. I was a pretty good kid. I mostly obeyed my parents. And when I didn't, I hardly ever got caught. So that's almost as good, right? That was a appropriate response to what I just said. Look at how Romans 1 describes unregenerate people. Verse 28. If you're ever working on your own theology and you're doing your manology part, what does the Bible say about man, the human heart, the human condition? Romans, the second half of Romans 1 in particular, Romans 1, is a good place to start. We won't read it all, but look in Romans 1, verse 28. Again, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness." Man, that's kind of harsh. "Evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers." Look at what it says in verse 30 of Romans 1. "Haters of God." That's how God described the pre-Jesus Bob Stacy, that I was a hater of him. "Insolent, haughty, boastful." And this one here, this one punches me in the gut. "Inventors of evil." I'm picturing like this crazy mad scientist in his lab, like just cooking up poisonous potions and going, "You know what, this will work, but it'd be too fast. If I add a couple more elements, I can make it even more painful, the death. I can make it even worse." Inventors of evil. That's how God is describing human beings. And then he follows it up with disobedient to parents. Ooh. "Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Well, I might not be the one doing the bad thing, but man, that guy's doing a good job at it. They actually approve of other people doing evil. That's how God describes the human heart. So we come back to our description in Colossians 1, and he says, "You were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." We see it's not such a stretch, is it? It's really just a brief summary of what Romans 1, how it describes us. That describes every person who's not put their faith in Jesus. It used to describe those of us who are in Christ. And you might say, "You know what, that's going a little too far. I'm not really a doer of evil deeds." And on one level, that might be true, that just because a person's not a Christian doesn't necessarily make them Charles Manson. For you young ones, ask your parents. But we also know from Scripture, there's a whole other level that we need to consider. From Ephesians 11:6, it tells us, without faith, what? It's impossible to please God. Don't go to the judgment day with this as your defense. "Well, at least I'm not Charles Manson." That's not going to get you into heaven. Even though I may not be a serial killer, without faith, even the good stuff that I do doesn't please God. It's actually a stench in his nostril because it's not motivated by faith in him. So we've already seen what we used to be. And God's shown, or Paul has spelled it out in the previous verse, that we've already been forgiven and we've been redeemed. And we're now qualified to inherit heaven with the saints in light. But Paul's got more to tell us about what God's done for us. So look at verse 22. This is pregnant with God's blessing. He says this, if I can find it here. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So God has taken us aliens, who were alienated, by the way, because we walked away from God. We declared war on God. We rebelled against him. And in return, what did God do? He brought us back. He reconciled us with himself. And he did so at an enormously high price. He initiated and accomplished our reconciliation at the cost of his son. He took us, his enemies, and made us his friends. He made us his children. And he's doing that for each one of us whose faith is in Jesus. He's taking us who are alienated, hostile, doers of evil, and exchanging that for holiness, blamelessness, and above reproachness. Jesus died so that you and I could be holy, not profane, so that we'd be set apart for himself as objects of his affection, objects of his kindness. He made us holy so that we could be the siblings of Christ in heaven. He's going to be the firstborn. He is the firstborn of many brethren. We're going to share in the inheritance of Jesus himself. Jesus died so that you and I, people guilty of doing evil deeds, so that we could be blameless. When the all-powerful, sinless God of the universe looks upon us in judgment, he's not going to see all the bad stuff that we ever did. Instead, he's going to look at you and me, and he's going to say, blameless, innocent, not guilty, welcome home. The guys in the prison really get this idea. They've had a judge look at them and declare them guilty. For those of you who are wondering where that came from, I'm a volunteer chaplain in a prison. They get this. That one day the sins that I'm guilty of doing are going to be washed away, and the Almighty God, who's going to judge me, who's the only one that whose opinion matters, he's going to declare me innocent, blameless. And above reproach. What does it mean to be above reproach? To look at someone with reproach is to look at them with disapproval. To look at them with just a sense of disappointment, disapproval. Some of us have felt that from a parent, from a teacher, from lots of teachers. I was in school a long time. A lot of teachers made me feel that way. If you're in Christ, God will not look at you like you're just some big fat loser, some big fat failure. When God looks at you, he's going to smile. He's going to be pleased with what he sees again if you are in Christ. So how does, so look at this slide up here. On the left, we've got what used to be us. We were disqualified, citizens of the domain of darkness, alienated, outsiders. We had no rights, none of the benefits of citizenship of God's kingdom. We were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and then this big giant transaction takes place, this big trade takes place. The stuff on the left that used to describe us no longer does, and instead God gives us the column on the right. In exchange for being disqualified, we get an inheritance. And instead of darkness, he brought us into the light of his son's kingdom. When we were on the outside, he brought us close and reconciled us with him. when we were guilty of having hostile minds and hostile motives and doing evil deeds, in exchange for that, in Christ, God gives us holiness and blamelessness. And he doesn't look askance at us with reproach. Well, how on earth does that transaction take place? What in the world had to happen in order for that big giant swapping of the ledger to take place? In our little history lesson, we read that 50,000 troops needed to die in order for this country to gain its independence from Great Britain. $65 billion needed to be spent in order for this country to gain its independence from King George in the British Empire. What had to happen in order for you and me to change our citizenship and for this transaction to have taken place on our behalf? Well, it's not a mystery. Paul tells us. Look in verse 20. It says, through him, talking about Jesus, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So this transaction that we just saw took place through Jesus shedding his blood on the cross, being crucified on our behalf. So I got to say this. I'm going to assume that most people in this room are Christians. I'm going to point the finger and I'm going to say, so what? So what if Jesus died? What's the big deal? Everybody dies. And in Jesus' day, thousands of people died on crosses. What's the big deal that this guy named Jesus died on a cross? We need to answer that question. Paul does. It's almost as though Paul anticipated Doofus Bob Stacy 2,000 years later asking such a question. Because this is the hero part of our sandwich. Between the two slices of bread that describe the way we used to be and what God's done for us, Paul says, look at Jesus. He points us to the hero of the story. And again, if you're constructing your own theology of what does the Bible say about man, what does the Bible say about sin, what does the Bible say about life, what does the Bible say about Jesus? Obviously, you want to look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This little chunk of Scripture right here, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, is a great place for you to start when you're trying to wrestle and come to an understanding of just who is this Jesus? Why should I know him? What's so special about him? Look at how Paul describes our Lord. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, all-powerful God who lives up there in heaven, whatever your picture is of God in heaven, nobody's ever seen him, but the evidence of his existence is all around us. That God has a person who perfectly represents him on earth. And that person is Jesus. Jesus is the exact image, the exact representation of God Almighty. And it says he's the firstborn of all creation. I'm not going to linger on this long. Some people take that to say, well, then Jesus was created and therefore he's not God. It's not at all what Paul is saying. By saying that he's the firstborn of all creation, he's pointing to the fact that he's the originator of creation. This is Genesis 1. This is John 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were created through him. This Jesus who died on the cross is the originator of all of creation. That's why when in John chapter 14, when Philip says to Jesus, hey, Lord, just show us the Father. That's all we need. If you just show us the Father, I'm good. I won't ask anything else of you. Just show me the Father. And Jesus says, yikes, Philip, where you been? Sleeping under a rock? He didn't really say that. But Jesus can truthfully say, Philip, disciples, whoever has seen me has seen the Father also. If you've seen me, you've seen God. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. He's the firstborn of all creation. Everything created, whether we can see it or not, in heaven and on earth, they're all created by him. He created chipmunks and lettuce leaf slugs and humans and angels. He created everything. Everything that exists, he created. And verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And look at this. This is an important statement. This answers the biggest questions you will ever ask yourself or ask of any other person or any other book or the internet. All things were created through him and for him. This answers the questions, where did I come from? Where did we come from? How did we get here? Did we evolve from monkeys, from amoebas? Why am I here? Or how did I get here? And the second question is, why am I here? What's my purpose? Colossians 1, verse 16 answers that. You were created by Jesus, and you were created for Jesus. The French have an expression, raison d'être. It means reason for being, reason for existing. What is your reason for existing? If your answer is anything other than Jesus, you're driving in the wrong lane. You'll never be truly fulfilled, never truly satisfied, if your reason for existing is anything other than Jesus, because you'd be going against your very nature. The whole reason Jesus created you, the whole reason he created me, is for himself. And so if something else sits on the throne of my heart, if it's money or power or sex or drugs or rock and roll, whatever it is, they will never satisfy. Because I'm asking of those things what only God can do. Verse 17 says he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is, we already mentioned, he's the originator of everything. He's the creator. He's the word of God that spoke and it happened. All of it. All of us. That's the guy we're talking about. But he didn't just speak it into existence like a kid in his room, if you've ever done this, with a globe, and you spin it and you just kind of sit back and see, I wonder how it's all going to turn out. According to this, that's not the God of Scripture, who's just kind of passively sitting back and wondering what's going to shake out in human history. He's holding all things together. The reason that the earth stays in its orbit is Jesus. The reason that yours and my body respond positively to oxygen, Jesus. He's holding all things together. He made it in the first place, and he's keeping it all together right now. That's the Jesus we're talking about. That's the one who, in verse 20, made our peace by bleeding on a cross. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's the head of the church, the universal body of Christ, the universal body of God's people, the ecclesia of God. The church is the apple of God's eye. It's why Jesus died on the cross, to redeem the church. And he's the head of it. The church exists to glorify him, to serve him, to carry out his will. And if a church or a denomination loses that focus, it's off track. It might even be apostate. Jesus is the head of the church, not just some dynamic leader, not some miracle worker, not a guy that can sell a lot of books or attract a big TV audience. Jesus is the head of the church. And look at what it says. This is a little counterintuitive. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning. Okay, you got me up to there, Paul. And then he says this. He's the firstborn from the dead. What on earth does that mean? Dead, by definition, is unlife, isn't it? And here, unlife is giving birth to life. What's he saying? Or what does this say about Jesus? According to 1 Corinthians 15:26, I'll see if I can lead you to the right answer here. What is the last enemy to be destroyed? Death, yes. If I had a prize, I'd give it to you. Yeah, our greatest enemy is death. The greatest enemy of every human, of every human institution, of every country, of every king, of every empire, of every dolphin or whale or tree is death. What does this verse tell us about Jesus and death? Who won that war? Jesus. Jesus conquered death. Jesus vanquished our greatest enemy. That's what Paul's telling us here. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling us here. And as death's vanquisher and mankind's redeemer, he deserves to have the position of preeminence, the position of greatest honor over all creation. And then look at verse 19. This is the cherry on top of the sundae. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Everything else that he said about Jesus' greatness is brought to a climax in this statement. Jesus is God himself. Everything that God is exists in the person of Jesus. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is not just some plan B version of God. In fact, it says right here that it was a delight. It was pleasing. It brought pleasure to God himself. For everything that I am, I want it to exist in that person that we know as Jesus. Now, do you have a greater appreciation of how that transaction that we looked at earlier, the two columns, how that could take place? How on earth could Bob Stacy go from citizenship in the kingdom of darkness to citizenship in the kingdom of heaven? Something humongous had to take place. Do you have a greater appreciation of that? That's what Paul's trying to show us here. This huge trade took place whereby we were hostile enemies of God, doers of evil, and now we are heirs with Christ in the kingdom of light. We used to be guilty, now we're blameless. How did that happen? Some guy named Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago. No, not some guy. God himself. God himself died. And that's how that crazy bit of math takes place, where we trade all of the consequences of sin for all of the benefits and blessings of heaven. So, Christians, now that you're armed with this hopefully clearer picture of the surpassing value of Christ, do you have any worries that maybe one day God's going to look at you and go, no, disqualified. You don't make the cut. You're not good enough. If you're in Christ, is there any chance at all of that happening? None. There's no chance of that happening. Do you see that? I hope you do. And let me ask you this. if your hope is not in Christ, if your faith is not in Christ, what else are you trusting in? Who else would you rather have in your corner, on your behalf? Not in your corner. That kind of puts him behind you. Who else would you have representing you before God Almighty than the perfect Son of God? God Himself. We're all trusting in something or someone. Who are you trusting in besides Jesus to accomplish your transfer of citizenship from the domain of darkness to Christ's kingdom? Maybe you don't yet see the supreme value of Christ, or maybe worse, maybe you view your own life here and now and all of your hobbies and leisure and pleasure and comfort and bad habits as more valuable than Jesus and His kingdom. The Apostle Paul recognized the value of Christ and the value of being a citizen of Christ's kingdom. He discovered his raison d'etre, his reason for being. And that's why he could bubble over with delight. And look at what he says. I'll close here. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul understood how much more valuable Jesus was than anything else that he'd lived for prior. Paul understood it, and he was able to wring every last ounce of joy and delight from life itself because he was expending himself for the sake of Christ and his body and proclaiming the message of the risen Savior to a lost world. Oh, that we would all find our reason for being in Christ and live the kind of existence that Paul, where we could say with him, you know what? It's a delight to suffer for the sake of Jesus. He's worth it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for making us your sons and daughters, for adopting us, for transferring our citizenship from our previous kingdom to your kingdom. Thank you for doing that. When we couldn't do it for ourselves, when we were your avowed enemies, you made us your friends. When we were far off, you brought us near. Thank you, Lord. Lord, help us change our hearts, align our hearts with yours so that we would love you more, so that we would love the things you love, hate the things you hate, that we would desire to be more like you, that we would live to bring you glory. Lord, do that in us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen.